Title of this sermon this evening is one word, but it's a big word, and what's more, it's a big subject. But I would suggest to you, first of all, that it was suggested by the sermon this morning, at least in my mind. As I think about our responsibilities, I think about our accepting responsibility for the growth that we talked about in the sermon this morning, we realize that we face many, many great challenges. Big challenges. And this is one of the biggest. The idea that we are challenged as the Lord's church by denominationalism. Sometimes we simply don't know what to say, how to answer. Sometimes we're put in situations where we're confused by people in the religious world. And so it becomes necessary for us to address this subject and to do so on the basis of God's Word. When we're talking about denominationalism, obviously we're talking about the modern day system of religion that's out there in the religious world, consisting of literally hundreds, thousands of churches called denominations. These denominations are divided by distinctive names, by distinctive doctrines and practices, but the basic idea that is shared by all is division. If there were no division, there could be no denominationalism. The very existence of denominationalism is contingent upon religious division. And so we understand that principle, but this coexistence that we have calls upon us to explain our relationship. Exactly what is it? What is our relationship to denominationalism? Well, first, we would explain that we are, to the best of our ability, the New Testament church. Our objective is to be the church that Christ built and over which he rules with sovereign authority as its head, the one that's revealed in the New Testament scriptures. Further, we would explain that we are not a denomination. This church is not a denomination. Furthermore, this church is not a part of, therefore, denominationalism. So as we look at this word and this big subject and look at ourselves, we see something that we are identified as being distinctly separate from. And in giving this explanation, immediately, often, and perhaps you have been challenged as well, called upon to answer a question. And that question is, why? Why are you not a denomination? How is it possible for you not to be a part of denominationalism? What we encounter very frequently is just a complete misunderstanding in the religious world, not only about denominationalism, but about the New Testament church. Oftentimes, we encounter the concept that the Lord's church, the church that's revealed in the New Testament, the body of Christ, is that huge religious body that consists of all denominations conglomerately represent the New Testament church. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That is not what the Bible teaches. Furthermore, we encounter the thinking that we're a church and therefore we are a denomination. And so comes the challenge. Then I challenge you. If you are what you profess to be, if you take the position that you profess to take, then explain to me why you are not a part of denominationalism. And therein lies our purpose of this sermon this evening. And that is a special study of why this church is not a denomination. There are, as I said, a big subject. When we think about this subject, there are many things that come to mind. Our mind is just full of things that could be addressed and could be talked about. We could approach the answer to this question from a historical perspective. We could go back to the church history in the first century and the subsequent church history in the second, third, and on through church history as it has come to present day. But that's not going to be our purpose this evening. I could take the approach of looking at denominationalism in its current status as we know it today in the religious world. And that means we would spend time discussing division. We would spend time discussing the various religious groups and their differences and why they are divided from one another and the basis of their division. But that's not in our best interest either. I'm not saying it's not of value to know some of that. But what my approach is going to be this evening is going to be based upon a Bible answer to this question. But anyone who will take the Word of God and take their Bible and respect the Word of God as it truly is, the Word of God, as Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, to them that believe, that Word will work in them to understand the truth. So what I have to share with you this evening are four reasons. And I would suggest that any one of these is sufficient in and of itself. I could give you one of them, and I have given you sufficient answer to this question. But the completeness of this subject is to look at those reasons as they're found in their comprehensive presentation in New Testament Scripture. So here's reason number one. Again, it's going to be based upon God's Word. I would suggest to you before we show anything else on this chart that we're going to suggest scriptures. I'm not going to have scriptures written out on these charts this evening because there are too many and too voluminous. And so I'm going to suggest to you that you take your Bible, open your Bible to these passages, and let's read them together and understand what they're teaching. And I want to show you, I want to convince you and remind you, perhaps in many cases, that the Bible teaches these principles. This is what the Bible teaches. And that's why we take the stand that we take. That's why we teach the doctrine that we teach. That's why we identify this church as we identify it. Reason number one, Christ is not denominational. It's that simple. Jesus Christ himself is not denominational. He has never been, is not presently, and will never be denominational. He has no identity with denominationalism. Let me show you how that is true. In John chapter 10, where he referred to himself, you'll see a basic statement of what these passages teach on the screen. But in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 14, he said, I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knoweth me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And they shall become one flock, one shepherd. So here is a statement by the Lord during his earthly ministry of talking about all who would become his followers and therefore constitute his body, his church. And you notice the statement that he makes at the end of verse 16, they will become, those that are here now, the Jews, those that will come in as the gospel is preached to them throughout the world, the Gentiles. One flock. But our point right now is the way he identified himself. One shepherd. One shepherd of one flock. That's not hard to understand. He is not the shepherd of a plurality of flocks. He is not a plurality in his headship. He is one shepherd over one flock. Let's notice also John chapter 17. It's hard for me to read this prayer and understand this is from the depth of the Lord's heart and his preparation for going back to heaven, and then understand how anyone in their right thinking can justify division in the religious world and think it's all from God. And this is the common thinking that we encounter. It's so common. It's accepted as being from God, as never questioned. Well, here is the Lord's intercessory prayer as he prepares to return to heaven and become our high priest. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20, he said, "Neither for these only do I pray," that is, for the apostles, "but for them also that believe on me through their word," that is, through the apostles' teaching, that would be us, "that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are." The Lord, in this prayer, is praying for unity. He died for unity. And what he's saying to his Father in heaven, "I am praying for them, all of them, my apostles and all who will believe on me through their teaching, that they may all be one." What kind of one? The same that you and I have, Father. The same unity I want between all of my disciples that exists between you and me. So that unity between the Father and the Son is the model for his church. It's not a divided unity. It's not a split loyalty or unity. It is a unity that is singular. But then the Apostle Paul makes a very powerful statement in this passage. Because Corinth had problems that related to principles that we're talking about, and we're going to be noticing several principles from what Paul wrote to them to get them straightened up. But what I'm referring to here is what he was teaching about Christ by answering a very simple question. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, he said, "Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Now, verse 13, the question, is Christ divided? He wasn't asking for information, folks. He wasn't asking because he didn't know the answer to that. He's asking to make the most emphatic point that he could make with them. You folks are dividing yourselves over human names. You are dividing yourselves. Some of you are saying you're of me. Some of you are saying you're of Apollos. Others of you are saying I'm of Peter. Yet there's still another part of you that's still saying you're there of Christ. But I want to ask you a question, and the answer to that question should straighten up your condition, and that is Christ divided? The obvious answer to that is the rhetorical question. Absolutely not. That's what he's saying. If Christ is not divided, it's an impossibility for him to be denominated, because the very concept inherent in that is division. If Christ has no division, if he is not divided, then there is not inherently within him anything that relates to division or being denominated or denominationalism and so forth. So clearly, while other passages could be read and studied, Christ is not denominational. That's one reason why we're not. The head of our church is not denominational. Our Lord and Savior is not denominational. The one who died on the cross of Calvary and was resurrected and ascended back to heaven and is reigning at the right hand of God is not denominational. And it cannot be proven otherwise, because this is precisely what the Bible teaches. Reason number two. Neither are the apostles. Well, is that relevant? Well, let's consider this for just a moment. It most certainly is relevant. So let's begin with Ephesians chapter 2 and see why the apostles are relevant to the church. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 and in verse 19 beginning. So then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now here are some architectural terms. Figuratively speaking, the church has a chief cornerstone, which in this passage, of course, identified as Jesus Christ. We don't argue with that. We understand it. But Paul also is teaching that we have a foundation that consists of the apostles and New Testament prophets. Not only the apostles, but the prophets. And the reason, what he means by that is, not that we are deifying these men, but they were specially chosen by the Lord, and what they taught, the gospel of Christ that you hold in your hand when you hold your New Testament, is their teaching and is the very foundation of the church. And so, yes, it is relevant what the apostles are. Are they denominational? Can they be divided? Do they stand one against the other? Do they give themselves division, a distinct identity according to different things taught? Absolutely not. Well, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul made a statement here that was true throughout the first century, early history of the church, throughout the revelation of the New Testament. He said, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." You see Paul's point? I'm teaching you, and I've instructed Timothy to teach what I teach. And I want you to understand that I preach and teach the same thing everywhere. I go to Corinth, I go to Rome, I go to Thessalonica, I go to Philippi, I go to Jerusalem. I teach and preach the same thing everywhere. In other words, there's one unified doctrine that the apostles taught. And the apostle Paul is affirming that certainly that he himself taught the same thing. Not different things to different groups so that they could be divided from one another, but the same thing to everyone. And then we were just in this passage, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians, because what we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is an actual attempt, if you will, to make apostles denominational. By denominational, I mean divided from one another, sectarian. Distinct from one another, so that this one is identified separate from this one. This one has a following that identifies themselves as separate from this one and their following, wearing the name Paul, wearing the name Peter, wearing the name Apollos. Those in Corinth were attempting to do this. Now, this is just a miniature, if you will, of what has developed in the religious world by men teaching and having followers after them that wear their names, or the names at least that they have given their religious organizations. Now I beseech you, brethren, verse 10 says, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And then reading verse 12 again. Now this I mean. This is what I mean. Some of you say, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? And so his point with them is, you brethren, in doing this, are absolutely wrong. You're wrong. And the reason you're wrong, you cannot divide. Let there be no divisions among you. That's pretty emphatic. And follow one of the apostles so that each has a following wearing their name. I'm telling you not to do this. I'm telling you this is wrong. And so Paul rejected, if you will, an actual attempt in the city of Corinth to do the very thing that has mushroomed in the religious world as it exists today. Denominated religious groups wearing sectarian names, names of men, names of organizations. So the apostles are not denominational. We look at the 12 apostles, Paul, Matthias, they appointed. Not a one of them is denominational. Not a one of them promoted denominationalism, but rather promoted unity, as we have indicated in these passages. I want to show you something that's suggested by this passage. Paul carries this a little further and shows what would be necessary for them to form a divided group after him. Prerequisites for Paul to have a denomination, as it would have been called today. Well, what we want to note is in verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, and here's what the verse says. I do have this one quoted on the screen. And you can read it with me, because in this verse, he simply asked this question that we have already emphasized, but again, is Christ divided? Now notice what he said. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm seeing in this, as all of us can, that what he is telling them is, you folks in Corinth can't wear my name. You can't divide yourself from others and wear my name. You think of all names of the apostles. You think the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul would be names worthy to be names of sectarian groups if they were allowed. But Paul said, not so. Because he said, and again, rhetorical question, I wasn't crucified for you. You want to wear my name? You want to wear the name of Paul? Then let me ask you, was I the one crucified for you? And then the second question is, were you baptized into my name? If those were true, they could have worn the name of Paul. Paul is simply showing them how absurd, how absolutely absurd it is for them to suggest that they could wear the name of Paul. And therefore, that principle, that New Testament principle, if you will, is established universally to wear the name of any man. That man would have had to be crucified for those that are wearing his name. That they would have had to have been baptized into his name. Now, there may be some who will go that far. But obviously, that's error, unacceptable with God. But let me say this before I leave this chart. Doesn't that not teach us what's necessary for us to wear the name of Christ? Let me ask you, was Christ crucified for you? Absolutely. Were you baptized into the name of Christ? If you were baptized scripturally, you were. And therefore, you can wear the name of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing that is. Principle number three. Reason number three. Think, okay, the New Testament is not denominational. To many in the religious world, this would not seem significant. We teach the Bible. We teach the New Testament. We have Bible classes. But let's back away from that just a moment. Fewer and fewer are doing that these days, but aside from that, not only do they hold to the Word of God, the New Testament, but also in order to maintain the distinctive identity of that denominated group, there has to be creeds. There has to be articles of faith of some kind. There has to be some book that has originated from some headquarters here upon the earth saying, this is who you are, this is what you're to do, this is how you're to worship. So my point is, yes, some Bible may be taught, but so many more are departing from the Word of God and placing greater emphasis upon those teachings of men and the doctrines of men that are always there than they are upon the Word of God. Now, that is so common and so popular today that it's assumed that this is okay with God. Is that okay with God? Does He give us the prerogative of adding our teaching to this divine Word that He has revealed to us? Adding our doctrine, our creeds to the New Testament? Absolutely not. In fact, the Bible is very emphatic on that, and warnings are expressed to those who do that. But let's see how the New Testament teaches this about itself. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think this passage is largely ignored in the religious world, but yet it's one that is so clear and so simple, so straightforward, that I think even young people and children may be able to quote these verses. There's one body, one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 5 is our point of interest. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That can be glossed over so much that the meaning of it is totally missed. Paul uses the word faith in this passage in the objective sense. Well, what that means is he's not talking about what you have in your heart, your belief. Faith used in the objective sense is out here. Something we react to from which this develops. So when the New Testament talks about our faith, it's talking about the body or system of doctrine that is equivalent to the gospel of Christ, the New Testament. Now, I would show us as something that anyone who read these verses can understand, there's only one. Numerically, mathematically, only one. That means there's not two. There's not even two. There's only one. Now, what that is affirming to you as a basis of your faith is there's only one New Testament, one body or system of doctrine that you're to hold to, that you're to teach, you're to believe, you're to practice, that'll get you to heaven. And that's the faith, the body or system of doctrine that is the teaching of Jesus Christ. And there's only one. And it's not an admixture of what was revealed with what man has added. There is no admixture permitted. It's only the pure, simple, straightforward Word of God. So the one faith is a single system of doctrine. Look at what Jude 3 teaches. Right before you get into the book of Revelation, get this short book, Jude, but it has a lot of good things, very similar to 2 Peter, especially 2 Peter 3. But what is of value to Jude is this verse that we have identified here, verse 3. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Notice the definite article. Just like you and I would use it, we don't call it a definite article, but the word the car, the book, the faith. And what that means, that's singling one out, eliminating every other one. And hear what Jude is saying. I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And again, he used the word faith in the objective sense. What are we to fight for, Jude? What are we to contend earnestly for? The body or system of doctrine that Christ revealed to us. The New Testament. the gospel of Christ, and what he says about it. I'm exhorting you to contend earnestly for it, because it was once for all delivered unto the saints. What that indicates to us is that the faith, the New Testament that you have in your possession, was revealed one time for all time. That's the meaning of that term. Same term is used with reference to the death of Christ in Hebrews chapter 9. He died once for all. That means dying one time was all that was needed. And what Jude is affirming about your New Testament is it was revealed one time, and it was revealed one time for all time, of a validity that is perpetual. And so there are no latter-day revelations. The Lord is not going to come to anyone and reveal something new, something different to throw us off track or to start up some new movement. But a New Testament, the faith that was once for all delivered, is the one system of doctrine that was complete and finished with a validity that would last forever. And I want to show you in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that in the history of the book of Acts, as we were noting in our study this morning, that in this, after this problem of the Grecian Jews was corrected, the apostles had the solution, it was put in place. Verse 7 says this, Acts chapter 6, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly." Now here's our point this evening. "And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." What were people obeying to provide such growth? The faith. The one and only faith. And so, again, there's nothing divided about that. There's only one, and it's unified body or system of teaching. And so the New Testament itself is not denominational, has never been, was not as it was completed, and will never be appended in any way to change it. The New Testament is not denominational. One more. Reason number four, why this church is not a denomination. Because the church that Christ built is not a denomination. What? How could you think that? In the religious world today, it's just common acceptance that every church is the church that Christ built. No, it's not. That's the biggest mistake that people make in their thinking. That every religious group out there, regardless of what they believe, regardless of who they're following, regardless of the system of doctrine that they're promoting, is the church that Christ built. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Let's notice the basis of this in Ephesians chapter 2. And what we will note from this section of Ephesians, the second chapter, if there ever was a basis of a division in the church that the Lord built, it was in the first century. If you would think that there ever could be a division that might work, that might be acceptable, it would have been during the days of the apostles. But then, it was not even permitted. Let's note what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 is teaching. "For he is our peace," that is the Lord, "who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." I would suggest that here the Apostle Paul is affirming that the death of Christ accomplished reconciliation, and the reconciliation presented one body through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. But what is that middle war partition? Would it have been more peaceful during the first century when you think about all the fusses that between Jews and Gentiles? Would it have been better? Please note that's just for rhetorical purposes. To have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Let them do what they want. Let them do what they want. That way they don't have to get together and do all that working out. If there ever was, it seems, to human wisdom, when it might have worked, what stood between Jew and Gentile was the Old Testament law. And the Apostle Paul is affirming that middle wall partition, that dividing wall, was removed by the cross. He is our peace who made both one. How? Breaking down the middle wall partition. Having abolished in his flesh that law. He took it out of the way. And so that middle wall partition no longer existed. So Jew and Gentile had to come together in one reconciliation, in one body, under one cross, under one Savior. And that, of course, is the church that the Lord built. One body through the cross. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the very first phrase in the fourth verse, Paul affirmed there is one body. Now, just a reminder of those things that we talked about a moment ago. One faith, that's a mathematical, numerical term. But Paul is affirming there's one body. And I would suggest to you that one body is identified as the church. He is gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So this one body is the Lord's church, the church that he built. Now, I would suggest to you that you can identify that church today in 2016. The way we can do that is because the pattern of it has been revealed, and all that we need to know about it has been given to us in the New Testament scriptures. It was established on the day of Pentecost, in 33 AD, in the city of Jerusalem. It follows one body or system of doctrine. It wears the name of its founder and builder, that is Christ, and only the name of Christ, both collectively and individually, in the name Christian. And so it's easy to see the pattern as revealed in the New Testament. Anything that's extemporaneous to this has been introduced by man, and by the doctrines and creeds of men. And that has what has created division. So when people look at the religious world today, say, I'm confused. I just can't understand it. Why did God cause all of this division? Well, first of all, let me tell you, God didn't cause that division. That division is not God's fault. It's not the Lord's fault. The Lord built one church based upon the foundation. It was built and bought by his blood. And so all that God expects us to do is really quite simple. That is, take the word that he has revealed and understand what the Lord's church is and find it. Find a collectivity of people that wear his name, that to the best of their ability follow the teaching that he has revealed, the one faith. Their worship is according to the pattern that is revealed in the New Testament in spirit and in truth. The work that they do is that which is authorized by the head himself. And we have found the church that the Lord built. And I'll tell you, when you do, it's not a denomination. It's not a divided from anything else, but it's the New Testament church. And why we are so challenged in this identity is because of the huge, massive, complex religious world as it has come today. And we live in a culture, we live in a society where everything is acceptable, where it is frowned upon to speak out against anything or to criticize anything. And so to stand for New Testament Christianity, we must stand for the truth and stand against any kind of false doctrine. Jesus taught, since we've already read this passage, our time is short, the one shepherd, one flock principle. At the beginning, I emphasized the one shepherd. Jesus Christ is not denominational. He is one shepherd. But his flock is not a plurality. It's not a multiplicity. It is one. He is the shepherd of one flock. That's what the Bible teaches. And so the church that he built, that he purchased with his own blood, is not a denomination. Let me suggest why we are not a denomination. To be denominational, we would have to oppose Christ himself. We cannot be something he is not. We cannot be something he does not teach. We would have to reject the apostles of Christ. We would become something that the Bible doesn't teach. It's not in there. It's just not there. In order to justify the existence of denominationalism, one has to justify and thinking you can go to heaven by adding or differing from what the Bible teaches. And if there's anything that we know that the Lord will not permit, and that is for us to differ from the word that he has revealed, there is no tolerance for that. We would have to accept being different from the New Testament church. You understand how far people have gone to say, I'm a denominationalist and I'm proud of it. Okay? Then accept the consequences. If you can't be open-minded and study what the Bible teaches and understand the truth and accept the truth, then you must accept the consequences of your position. And that is, the consequences of your position is that you're opposing Christ. You're not only opposing Christ, you're opposing the apostles who, along with the New Testament prophets, those through whom the New Testament was revealed, are a part of the foundation. You would become something that the Bible doesn't teach, and you become something different than the church that Jesus Christ built and purchased with his own blood. I know there are a lot of ways, and a lot can be said, but we have tried to answer this question this evening in a way that hopefully will fortify and strengthen our faith and our understanding, and we trust that has helped in all ways that we have intended. Denominationalism, a special study of why this church is not a denomination and why we are challenged every step of the way in our existence, in our advancement, in the growth of the word. You think about that. Trying to grow the word of Christ in and amidst the religious world today, who accepting all forms of teaching and doctrine, doing what is popular, and as I suggested this morning, embracing sin because it's popular, because we can't object, we can't criticize, we have to embrace. God loves us. God loves a sinner. And that's the way you and I must be. But we also must hate sin. That doesn't mean we hate the person. That means we hate the violation of God. And there's so much of that in the religious world today that we have to be able to avoid succumbing to compromise and embracing what is a violation of God. If you're here this evening and subject to the invitation, we encourage you to think about your relationship to God and where you are and where you will spend eternity, how you understand the teaching of the New Testament and what you must do to be saved and go to heaven. You must believe in Christ, accept him, accept his teaching, accept the one faith, become a member of his body, of his church, and be faithful and loyal to him so long as you live the rest of your days here upon the face of the earth. If we can help you tonight, let us know while together we